Now, would you kindly turn again this evening to the first chapter of the book of Samuel, the first chapter of the book of Samuel. And reading from verse 24 of the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that have stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be in silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that the sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge will judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? I want to read a verse, just a two in chapter 3. Verse 1, then the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in these very, very important matters in the first book of Samuel. We finished last evening describing some of the remarkable or outstanding features of Samuel the child. We tried to bring to your notice that he was not without certain illustrious titles about him. That is, that first of all, he was born into the family of the Levites. Secondly, we noticed his mother had taken for him a lifelong Nazarite vow. Thirdly, we see that in his life he was a priest by training. And possibly, fourthly, and more important, we find he is a prophet by calling. There are very few men that have all these things to their name. First of all, a Levite by birth, a Nazarite by vow, a priest by training, and a prophet by calling. Samuel was no small, mean man in any respect of his character or his background. We come to the point where Hannah begins to wean the child, and after she has weaned him, and we stress before you that possibly the longest time of weaning in Israel would be something like 3 years and 2 months for males, and possibly about 2.5 years for females. So that when Samuel was brought to the temple at Shiloh, he was what we would call in Western culture just a little child. It is most remarkable that at that age, how that his mother had so properly weaned him that you find no remonstrations. You find no record of any sulks or of anything of that nature, the boy wanting to go home. Such had been the work of this woman that the boy stays and is quite content under the training of Eli the priest. But we do want to just press in upon our souls the great sacrifice that it meant to this dear soul in the section Hannah. Because it was a most unnatural thing to do. But being the woman she was, she seemed to have an inner insight, or she was what we would call a seeing woman. That is, that she saw beyond the 5, 10, 20 age. And she realized that before this boy would ever really be a great help in the nation, he would have to be about 30 years of age. You remember that the priests did not serve till they were 30, and the Levites equally. You could go to the army in Israel at 20, but you couldn't be a priest till you were 30. And you remember it says of the Lord Jesus, Jesus being about 30 years of age. Now I have thought of the long-sightedness of Hannah. That is, that she was not thinking of momentarily blessing, but she was saying this: if at Shiloh the priests are profane, if the nation is apostate in my time, what will it be in years to come? And so she prayed, not just that her desires and fleshly ambitions would be realized in a child, but she prayed that it might be a man child. She just didn't pray for a child, but a man child. She knew that it would take a real man with character, someone with stickability about them, to stand in the day in which they were living. And so she prayed for a special man child. That these desires and prayers and expectations, they all came to pass. Maybe not all in her lifetime, for you remember that Hannah would possibly be about 30 when Samuel was born, and she must needs be about 60 when he really comes to his manhood. But yet there was a strong possibility that, like the mother of our Lord, she saw the ministry and the works of her son. I want you to see that at this particular juncture, that there are no other family to Hannah. She will have family later on. She'll be blessed with that. But she had no family, and she had no hope of any other family. And thus, it enhances the sacrifice that she gave. She only had not only one son, but that son an only child. And yet she was so determined, and I don't mean a self sort of determination, but so given up to the Lord, that she was prepared to give all that she really had in this life of her own, that it might prosper the people of God. You remember that that's what the Lord asked Abraham after waiting 25 years the child was born, and after waiting another 25 years when Isaac would be about that, God asked them to part with his only son Isaac. And so I want you to see this evening the great sacrifice that was called upon her to give up her only child to the work and to the service of God. We see, of course, many others like that, but time would not permit. But wasn't that the case that drew the Lord's attention in the Gospels? You remember the princes and the rich came and cast in of their abundance. But the Lord Jesus never drew attention to the abundance being put in. But when the widow woman came along and cast in her two mites, it was then he drew the attention of the apostles and said, "Seest thou this woman?" And so I want to press this in upon you, that it's really when it is costing us that it really matters. Not giving of our abundance and plenty to spare, but if God's service was self-sacrificing, that is that we felt the pinch of it and felt the cost of it, then there would possibly be a greater edge upon it. And so there was that personal sacrifice of our own. I want you to see that not only was there a personal sacrifice, but I want you to see that that sacrifice was maintained. That is, that it was not a once and for all over thing, but that sacrifice was maintained every year as she went up to the house of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you all understand that there would be no coats or cloaks for boys in the temple. For if men started at 30 years to 50, then all the garments would be adult garments. And so Hannah provided that special garment to suit Samuel in his infancy. Just one little lesson about that. It would have been a very odd thing, in fact a very ludicrous thing, to see a little boy in an old man's coat and ephod, and the wisdom of the mother just to clothe the boy with that clothing, possibly temple suited and all that kind of a thing. But notice, the mother saw how incongruous it would be to see a little boy in an adult's clothes, and every year she suited the clothes to the stature of the boy. Sometimes, my friends, that is one of the things that are bad for our eyes, to see young men acting like old men. You remember that in the same book that David would not put on another man's coat. You remember, Saul says, "Put on my armor and take my sword and my helmet and my shield." But David tried them on, but he put them off, for he said, "I have not proven them." And it's a wonderful thing, my friend, just to live at the age that you're at. It's good to see the young men acting like young men and speaking like young men and doing things like young men. There is another sad feature, and it's this, that we see older men and mature men, and they're acting like young men. That's very sad indeed as well. But she provided every year the covering and the coat for Samuel in the temple of the Lord. The point I want to raise particularly is this, that her sacrifice was not a one-off thing, but her sacrifice and exercise was deliberate and consistent, and it was maintained, I'm sure, all the days of the boy's lifetime. When she first came up to the temple, she brings three things with her. That is, she brings a bullock, and she brings an ephah of flour, and she brings a bottle of wine. Now, I want you to see that and think deeply that when she was giving her son
You would say to yourself, well, there wasn't another offering that year like that ever came to Shiloh. And your thinking and reasoning would be sound. But I want you to see this particular woman, that she not only brought her all, but she added something to it. That is, she brought the bullock for a burnt offering. She brings the ephah for a meal offering. She brings the bottle of wine for a drink offering. And these are added to that which she's now going to give to the Lord in Shiloh. The burnt offering, of course, is telling of her heart's devotedness to God, and that there is nothing that she would not hold back from God. I must linger on that point, for that's what the burnt offering is all about. To someone, I thought the burnt offering was all about Christ. It is indeed, my friend. You're right again. But in the first instance, the burnt offering was the offering of devotion of the people of God to the Lord. And that burnt offering, with its fitness and its fatness and everything that was glorious about it, what the offerer lacked, that burnt offering made up. All the perfection and all the glory of it, and all its symmetric appearance, and all the fitness and fatness and intelligence and legs, and all that. When a man brought a burnt offering, what he was saying is this: what I lack, this offering makes up for. I hope you've got that point. What I lack. And when a man was bringing a burnt offering to the gate of the tabernacle, everyone looked, and everyone understood that because of that man's imperfection, because of that man's shortcomings, because of that man's lack of singular devotion to the Lord, he had to bring an offering. My friend, when a man came with a sin offering and he was seen taking the goat to the gate, everyone knew what that was, that man was coming to have his sin atoned for. And when he came with a trespass offering, everyone knew what it was. And a meal offering, and a peace offering, and a drink offering. Everyone knew the state of the man's soul. I want to speak to you tonight. Hannah had given her all, and given her best, and given her son. And yet she adds to that the bullock, just in case there's something lacking, just in case there's something short, I'll take the bullock. I'll take the bullock. Or sometimes even in the highest sacrifices of Christian service, there's always that tinged with self and vanity and self-aggrandizement and self-projection. And so Hannah, she not only takes the choicest and the best and the only of her family, but she adds to that as well the bullock for a burnt offering. I would hint to you again, as I did in a former evening, because to me it is very important at least, that our devotion to the Lord is very, very important. I want you to know that devotion is even, and the lack of it, I suggested to you, the lack of devotion is accounted as a sin before the Lord. That is, that we are not allowed before the Lord to have optional times of devotion. It is really meant to be a consistent thing in the life. Oh, that we could get that point. And if it would come in upon us how long and how often we've grieved the Lord in the lack of devotion, it would really move our very steel-like hearts before Him. In the flower, of course, there is the idea not only of devotion, but the ephah of flower is the idea of humility. I'll tell you why. Because the flower first was on the stalk, and the flower was once the blade and on the stalk, and then it hung with dignity. You remember the wheat, the barley, when it is ready, its head is always over, isn't that right? Right over? But the wheat, when it's ready, it still keeps its head still up. And we generally use a wheat for flour. And the flour, once it goes through the crusher and comes between the millstones, it doesn't look the thing that once it was. It is useful, and it will be acceptable, but it's so crushed and bruised and humbled. And so not only is she coming with a devoted heart, and although she's giving her all, she's coming with a very, very humble heart. Oh, says someone, if I was giving my all, I would want everyone to know about it, and I would like someone to mention it. But you know, my friend, in the things of God, you know, the balances of God are very sensitive. The balances of God are easy tipped. And I want you to know that unless a matter and a thing and a project or an exercise is done in basic humility, that particular exercise of yours is not valid. If there creeps into it, even creeping into it, that insidious, vain thought that you are really doing something and that you are really doing something, then you've lost out.
Is that not the idea? When thou givest, let not your left hand know what thy right hand doeth. You'll tell it not in the street. You'll tell it not in the synagogue. And let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. What does that mean? That means this, that you don't even tell yourself. You don't even give yourself a pat in the back that you've done it. You don't even tell yourself. Oh, the selfless sort of service, the self-sacrificing service is the only thing that matters with God. And oh, that we could grasp this. Why do we go on the way we do, when all the time we know that only the real thing, the genuine thing, the devoted thing, the humble thing, the ephah of flour, but the bottle of wine. I took longer in my thinking over the bottle of wine than anything. But I want you to know that not only did she do it devotedly, and not only did she do it humbly, but I want to tell you that while even her very heart was breaking and she was to lose her son forever, the bottle of wine teaches me that she was going to do it joyfully, joyfully, joyfully. And he was to be poured out as a libation. And here she was giving her son, giving him in all the fullness of her devotion, in all the humility of her heart, in all the joy of her being, she gave him unto the Lord. I wonder if to someone the standards are too high. I wish you to understand that you're only making a shipwreck and nothing but misery for your future life unless you get some of these ideals into your heart about your service. I hope about all matters of service, your class, your preaching, your teaching, and whatever you do, you must do it devotedly to God. You must do it humbly in your heart. And you must do it joyfully. Oh, my friend, to go about doing it grudgingly. Oh, the Lord doesn't want anything grudged to him. Does he deserve, was God grudging to us? Oh, Romans 8, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The drink offering. I thought I would take out, now that I've got started on that, I thought I would try to take out the spiritual elements. It's all spiritual. But we could not spend the whole night on Hannah's song. But I thought we would take out what we call the salient points of the song. How beautiful are the songs of Scripture. You'll all know, of course, that most of the songs in the Bible were sung by the women. You all know that, don't you? You see, the women are expected to be the affectionate side of the testimony of God. It's them that adds a little bit of sweetness and melody amongst the children of God. You read the book of Ruth chapter 1, and it says that when Naomi came back, it says, all the city was moved about concerning her. But you check the revised version, for it says this, all the women were moved concerning her. And you find the song of Hannah. And you go back into the Judges and you'll find the song of Deborah. And then you go forward into the New Testament and you'll find the song. And then go on just at the same chapter and you'll find the song of Mary. And here's this woman singing her song. What an experience she's had. What a bitter valley she's come through. What persecution she has known. What tears have been in her eyes. What salt has been tasted from her tears in her mouth. Oh, you know, my dear brethren, those that sing the best, I'm not talking about vocal cords now, that's not what I'm talking about, but those that sing the best have suffered.
And those that sing the best have been tried. This is not mine. Someone said that the very pen of the psalmist was penned in affliction. But what beauty came from it? What sweetness came from it? What wisdom came from it? What experience came from it? And this song is not sung by some foolish woman. This is not sung glibly. This is not sung for entertainment. Now you are learning the deep feelings of a human's heart. And now we're going to learn what real spiritual people think about when they're in touch with God. Because we should all know about them. But sad to say, it's not altogether true. The first thing she says is, "My heart rejoiceth." My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. What for? She has been blessed. She has been enriched. She has been increased. And even though she's going to give it all back, she says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." I love that she started with the note of rejoicing. Sometimes when I look down upon the people, I wonder if they really do rejoice. Sometimes when I hear them singing these lovely hymns that you have here, I wonder if they really do rejoice. "My heart rejoiceth." Oh, those times our hearts just well up when a line of the hymn comes across and we say, "That's just where I've been. That's just the experience I've had. Oh, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord." And that was the outcome of all that happened to her. She gave praise unto the Lord. She had known the shadow, but she had known the joy. But the basic outcome of it all is worship unto the Lord. She speaks in language like this. She says, "There is no rock like our God." There is no rock like our God. The rock has two things. A rock generally has stability. And a rock generally tends to shade. She says, "I have found the Lord to be a rock. I have found Him to be stable. I have found Him to be abiding. I have found Him amidst my unfaithfulness. I have found Him to abide faithful. I have found in the day when the sun beat upon me, I have found Him a shade." Then quoting the words of Isaiah, that a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry ground, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, in the midst of our trials and weariness and mourning and pain and anxiety, it is good to be able to say like Hannah, "There is no rock like our God." You see the changing nation. You see the changing priesthood. You see the changing Shiloh. You see everything changing. But she says, "There is no rock like our God." Oh, that is very sweet in all our souls. She says, God is a God of knowledge. In the book of Job, I read a verse like this today. "He that is perfect in knowledge is with you." You know, there is not a man in here with perfect knowledge. It would be wrong to say there's not a man in here with knowledge. And there are degrees of knowledge. But there is none that is perfect in knowledge. And here is a word from Hannah. The Lord is a God of knowledge. That is, that He knows. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the sovereign God, the knowledge of the Lord. And then she says, by Him, actions are weighed. Oh, we, you and I, would judge people generally by the words of their mouth, by their expressions. But God is a God of knowledge, and by Him, actions are weighed. God takes acknowledgement of what is done, what the hand does, where the feet goes, what the body does. God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. And then we come to the point that God has got weights, and God has got scales, and God has got balances, and God has got judgments, and the balances of God are very finely set. God has got standards of holiness and of righteousness. God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. It is a very solemn matter to understand of a coming day when every word and every deed And let us dig a little bit closer into our souls, and every motive shall be taken into account. We may be able to see by words and deeds, but few will dig deep enough to think of the very motives. You think, my friends, of all that you're doing and all that you're engaged in, even in the service of the Lord? Do you understand that it's all to be brought to the light of judgment? Do you understand that every word and deed and every imagination? Do you understand the very motive that makes you tick over and do the things you do? Do you understand that has all yet to be analyzed? Oh, we are keenly aware that in that coming day, there's going to be any amounts of wood and hay and stubble. Oh, we pray, God, that there might just be a little of that which is durable, and that which is lasting, and that that will stand the fire and the test. She speaks about the preservation of God. He keepeth the feet of his saints. He keepeth the feet of his saints. Isn't it marvelous that we use our ingenuity, our sight, our hearing, our ability to try and preserve ourselves, and that is quite correct. But wait until the final analysis, until you see how you've been preserved. It's not really been your ability. You'll discover in another day that God has preserved you in so many, many ways, and has guarded you and kept you from temptation, which surely would have brought you down to the very dust. He keeps the feet of his saints. Oh, that you could take comfort from that and not be so timid. I know it is quite a virtue to be timid and to be prudent, but remember, God has you in his mind and on his heart, and he is careful to preserve you. He is the preserver of all men, but especially of those who believe. Oh, remember the terrible things that men thought would come to pass. You remember that evening in particular at Damascus, when they decided they wouldn't eat until and took a vow until Paul was dead. And you remember the whole thing was closed up, and you remember they let Paul down the wall in a basket, and thus he escaped their hands. You remember those men that took a vow, and they laid in wait, and you remember Paul's nephew went and told the captain, do you remember? And they sent the guard, and thus Paul was preserved again. Shipwrecks, sorrow, false brethren, rivers, oceans, seas, wrecks, turmoil, pain, affliction, whipped so many times. But God preserved him, because God keepeth the feet of his saints. God anointed David, and little did David know, the cave of Adullam, the goat paths of En-Gedi, the wildernesses of Judea, all these had to be traversed. And time again, he was just at the brink of death. And it says Saul caught him in the wood of Ziph, and he couldn't get out. And word came that the Philistines had invaded the land. And Peter is lying in jail and manacled, and no one can get him out. And God came in and put them all to sleep, and opened up the prison gates. And then when he got him to a street he knew, he says, before that he even said, bind on thy sandals. Just one point. Don't ask the Lord to do what you can do for yourself. Peter couldn't open the prison bars. Peter couldn't put men to sleep, but God could. But Peter could tie his own shoelaces. Bind on thy sandals. And if we would only do the things that we can do, and leave the things we can't do unto the Lord, for he shall keep the feet of his saints. I notice too, by strength shall no man prevail, is another strong point. There are others. By strength shall no man prevail. What is Hannah saying? What is this woman saying? She understands that not all the wisdom and the wiles and the wit and the strength and the prowess and all the ingenuity of man shall advance or help a man. It needs God's strength, and I hope everyone understands that, that not only are we saved by the grace of God, but that we are kept by that selfsame grace and God's power even within us. I see her looking beyond Shiloh, and I see her looking beyond her child, and I see her looking away to the Lord's anointed. My, it's wonderful to read of these women, and how that they had sight to go away beyond the normal, and sight to see beyond the natural, and sight to see beyond their day, and to mention so boldly and clearly the Lord's anointed. I wonder if we are developing people of this nature, that see beyond their own farm gate, that see beyond their own family circle, and can see beyond, right on to other days, can see future days of bliss, of glory, of divine delight, to the day of the Lord's anointed. Oh, we are so circumscribed in our thinking, and we are so earthbound in our ways, that we cannot lift ourselves hardly a half inch above our present condition. I want you to see a little sadness in the chapter after Hannah's song. I want you to see that Elkanah and Hannah, they go back to Ramah, but it says particularly that Elkanah went back to his house in Ramah. Now, while I have emphasized to you the self-sacrificing service of Hannah, in this particular verse, we see possibly a slight hint to the sacrifice of Elkanah himself. I suggest to you that you go back and read concerning Abraham and Ishmael, and when the time came for Ishmael to go, you remember that the Lord said, at this time, Sarah is right, Ishmael must go. You remember it says that Abraham was grieved because Abraham loved Ishmael. And I suggest to you that in these 3 years, that not only Hannah loved her child, but I want to suggest to you that Elkanah, not being as spiritual as his wife, that his heart was set upon the object of the blessing, that his heart had got set upon the blessing and had not yet touched the blesser, and had not yet really come to that great point, though he made her keep her word, and he made her keep her vow. I want to tell you that I'm sure that his eyes got upon Samuel. Now may you understand the sacrifice that it cost him as well in the parting with this firstborn of Hannah. Maybe I should suggest to you too on this account, maybe it hasn't come to your mind, I had always thought of the Virgin Mary in that sense, of the wonderful person and the great vessel that she was in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But I have never ever in all my life ever heard anyone really giving any real credit to Joseph, the supposed father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was he too that had to bear the brunt and shame and innuendo and slander of that particular birth. And yet to him was given the honour to provide all those years for the Lord Jesus Christ and his upbringing. And possibly he had the greatest honour of all to be father to him and to have him with him so constantly in Nazareth and at the carpenter's bench. And if Joseph provided for Jesus, then I'm sure the early removal of Joseph caused the Lord Jesus to be the breadwinner in the house at Nazareth. But you remember when they come up at 12, it is Mary that does all the talking. And you remember Joseph never says a word. She says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." But Joseph never ever says a word. Oh, I wonder if Joseph saw beyond that. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. "I wish you know that I must needs be about my father's business." You know, Joseph never remonstrated at that. And Joseph never huffed at that. I'm sure that Joseph possibly saw further than any of us would give him credit for. We want to deal with very briefly now at the end of this particular chapter, the grasping greed of the priests. It would hardly be fair to the passage without mentioning the depravity of these men that were called the priests of the Lord in Shiloh. We notice too that certain incidents are brought to our notice. That is that when the offering was brought, and of course the priest had a right to certain portions of the offerings, but it was only after the Lord's portion had been secured. And we see the people coming with their offering, and while it is still in the cauldron, the kettle, the pot, or the pan, we see that they have got a tool, And this tool has got three teeth. And of course those three teeth are to get as much as they can when they're there. And you can see the low, mean, mercenary type of men that were the priests of the Lord. Now there is nothing brings the testimony of God and the people of God into more disrepute than men of this nature being in the leadership of God's people. I want you to understand this, that these men were possibly some of the most despicable characters that the Bible has ever unfolded to us. You remember that their family, when you look back on it, you would feel that they would possibly have learned a lesson, because it was in their family there was two men called Nadab and Abihu. Now Nadab and Abihu were cut away by the Lord in one moment because they offered strange fire. A strong possibility was that they offered the offering of the Lord while under the intoxication of drink. For you'll find that after that incident with Nadab and Abihu, the Lord makes it prohibitive for the priest to take strong drink. He never intended him to do it anyway, but that comes in that section. And so they should have learned from family history that it was no mean thing and that it was no small thing to function in the tabernacle of God. And their day was only building up for them, for the Lord would slay them. Could I this evening, in the fear of God, warn every one of us that we must not take the service of God lightly, and we must not take the leadership amongst God's people to be a light thing. Oh, I do want you to understand this. This is very, very important. Not only did they put in the flesh hook, but they actually said, we will do it by force. Oh, we'll do it by force. Whenever you hear the people of God talking about force, oh, there's something sad about that. I want you to come clear on this particular point, that they would have taken it by force. Oh, the despicable wretches these priests were. And not only so, but we find that their morals could not be looked into too closely. They were men whom real men and men of character would hardly look upon, and yet they wore the linen ephod, and yet they wore the priestly garment. May you and I understand that when we take a place amongst God's people, that there must be moral worth and character about every one of us. And that is not just a possibility open. I want to tell you that that is the capabilities of everyone that is in Christ. I want to tell you that there's a fullness of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you there's ample guidance and wisdom in the Word to direct us in every exigency of life. I want you to know that there's not a sphere of human life that the Word of God doesn't cover, either about our persons, or our dress, or our homes, or our wives, or our children, or any action at all of life. You would think that God was dead. God has anticipated 1982 in His omniscience, and He has said the last word on every given matter. Would to God we could have wisdom tonight just to bow before the revealed Word of God. It would save us from the heartbreak. And here in this particular passage, the sins of the young men. I want you to see the most encouraging part in it, for there is encouragement in every section of the Word of God. It says, in the midst of all the doctrinal error, the wrong apprehension of the offering, and the moral error, they lay with the women at the gate. These are the words of Holy Scripture. And Samuel, the child, ministered on before the Lord. He ministered on before the Lord. I want to suggest to you just one thing. Possibly I think that Eli had made such a bad job of his own boys that possibly he saw in the child Samuel a hat or a chance to start again and do the right thing the way he should have done with his own boys. For you'll find that Samuel never mentions the name of Hophni and Phinehas. son Samuel never comes under the influence of these two wicked men. I want you to see that possibly old Eli felt the very grave responsibility of the tutorial work of this boy. And of course he brought him up in the right way. I cannot help but see in the boy the deep reverence that he had for that old, old man, and how he willingly ran to serve him. And I want to suggest to you, on the other side of the balance of Eli's failure, that possibly he made what we would say a very grand job of the child Samuel. But Samuel ministered on before the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord yet, but he's ministering on before the Lord. To someone, that's a very difficult one to understand. I had that question for you. Well, I do want you to understand he doesn't yet know the Lord, but he's serving there. He's getting divine impressions. He's beginning to be sobered. We have little boys in our meeting, hordes of them, 45 under the age of 16 children in our little assembly. And, you know, we allow them to gather up the hymn books, but we wouldn't allow them to give out the hymn books. They're not made to feel the saints before they're made to feel the sinners. But they're made to feel at home. And they're made to feel they're wanted. And they're made to feel they're welcome. And this young boy, he opened and closed the door. I don't know what he did about the lamp, but he did everything that was menial and everything that was ordinary. I'm quite sure he never took a priest's place or anything like that. And I'm sure he never made himself conspicuous or anything like that. But this I'm sure, that divine impressions were being left in him, especially from the aging priest Eli. He ministered before the Lord being a child. I want you to see too in the section that there is a revelation from an unknown and unnamed man of God. It says, at the possibly the height of the scandal at Shiloh, that there came to Eli a man of God. Now you do notice, don't you, his name is not mentioned. His height, his size, his age, his eyes, nothing like that is mentioned. All that is brought before us is that he was a man of God. Now may you take the lesson from this very simply, that that's what's most important, not where a man comes from. There are great stress laid upon where a man comes from, and the kind of place he comes from, and the kind of people he's amongst, and who was his father and mother, and are they a long time amongst us, or were they just strangers, and all that kind of a thing. You know, that's nothing else but humbug and cant and hypocrisy. You know, God can work in grace amongst everyone. And there came to Eli a man of God. A man of God is always mentioned in times of apostasy, in times of great depravity amongst the children of God. And this man of God came with very, very weighty tidings and very, very heavy tidings. And he came to tell Eli that his house would not stand. And he come to tell Eli that he was not a real man. And he come to tell Eli that he had clapped his boys more than he had slapped his boys, that he had possibly petted them and pampered them, and he certainly never had properly admonished them. And that is always the outcome of the lack of discipline. That is always the outcome of the lack of order. That is always the outcome of an unstable life. We pamper and we have no real decisiveness about us. May I say this to you tonight? This is a very sad point in the meeting. That if we do not take decisive steps and discipline, you can be sure that God will. Isn't it Mr. Darby who said, he says, God would rather have discipline than numbers. God would rather have discipline in his house than numbers in his house. I hope everyone gets that. And I want to tell you, when God's discipline fell upon these two men, I tell you, the nation was rent asunder. 30,000 men lay dead. There was a woman given birth to a child and had no father. And the mother soon died after it. And old Eli broke his neck. Oh, the sad tragedy that ensued because steps were not taken at the proper time to rectify those spreading leprosies that were in these young men's lives. And let you and I parley and give quarter to matters of this nature, of a doctrinal or a moral nature. And you can be sure that not only will there be leprosy in the person, there shall be leprosy in the house. There shall be leprosy in the very dust that we stand upon. And would to God we could learn that God is serious about matters of this particular nature. I was very moved in reading about the man of God and how he describes the things of God. He spoke about my sacrifice. He speaks on God's behalf, God saying, my sacrifice. You have not truly estimated my sacrifice. Wasn't that the sin of Corinth? They couldn't discern the Lord's body. They couldn't discern the Lord's body. My sacrifice. Then he speaks about not only he speaks about my sacrifice, but he goes on to speak about the house of God as my habitation. We call it the meeting, and we're going to the meeting. You know, my friend, I understand that, and I would possibly use that very soon after I've said this. But would to God it was heightened the standard of the matters that were associated with when God called the people, he called them to holy convocations of the Lord. You know, in the days of the Lord Jesus, they had degraded it down to the feast of the Jews. They used to be the feasts of Jehovah, but when the Lord Jesus came, they degraded them down to the feast of the Jews. I hope that we really have high thoughts about the gatherings of the Lord's people, and I hope we constantly entertain the same. So, my sacrifice, my habitation, and he spoke about Israel as my people, my people. Oh, could I just for a minute draw your attention to God's thoughts about the sacrifice, God's thoughts about the house, God's thoughts about his people. Three things, I think, are very clear, and three things, I judge, must be brought before his people tonight, that those who lead the people of God and the features of the man of God is that, first of all, he must be clear of the sin himself. He must be clear of the sin himself. He must be clean morally. He must be courageous to come with the message, even to the high priest of that day, the man who could make life very bitter and difficult for him. Yet the man of God faced him up and told him of the uncleanness of his house, told him of the lack of real moral courage in his person, and accused him of blatant inconsistency in the ways of God. Oh, that we might really appreciate the man of God, for that is the point that is at the end of the chapter. We did read a verse in chapter 3, and I was longing to get into chapter 3, though it is very, very difficult with the time at our disposal. I notice that it says that Samuel served under Eli the priest. I love to look at this and see that Samuel served under another. And of course, the other, though older, was not really in the same class of a man as himself. And yet, Samuel learned in his youthful days to serve under another man. I never met anyone that ever became competent as a leader of God's people who did not first learn to serve under others. Years ago, while in business, we used to have what we used to call those whiz kids that came from the university in London, and they would come onto the job, and you know, they had never served any real apprenticeship, and they didn't know anything at all about the business, and of course they were nothing but a whole nuisance value to us for years and years and years. Now I want to suggest to you that as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. I want you to know that Samuel served under another man. Now he was going to be a greater man than ever his tutor was, but you'll notice in all his life he never ever spake evil of that old man. Now he was riddled with inconsistencies. He deserved the judgment of God, but there was something about Samuel that he revered that old man, and he learned to serve with others. There is something about a man who has learned to serve and be subservient to others. First of all, I notice if you've served under others, You've learned to take orders. Some people can't take orders. There are some people can just give them. But you know, it's marvelous when you've been able to take them. And even when your better judgment is against it, it is just quite another thing to bow your spirit to it. Now, I never would bow to error, and I never would bow to anything that's unscriptural. But I do want you to know that there's something in the man who can bow to another man and serve under him. Oh, learn it, my dear friend. The old people were not wrong when they said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. I love to meet those men who for years have played the second fiddle. I've never seen any of them ever the worse of that. And so he served under him. It is just at this juncture we learn that the word of God was very precious in those days. There was no open vision. The best word that we all understand is the word of God was rare in those days. That simply means that it's not that it was non-existent, but it was a very, very rare thing for God to communicate with anyone in the days of 1 Samuel. Now, thank God we are not all together in that particular position, that God is still speaking, but it must have been a very difficult day for the faithful and for the remnant in Israel, of whom there were always, to not get visions from God and words from God. And it was a most delightful thing to know there was a man coming on to whom God would really speak. In the chapter we are also reminded of the blindness of the old man Eli. Now, we do want to be very kind to him, but it is a fact that he not only had a natural blindness, but it's obvious that he had a spiritual blindness as well. You all know, of course, don't you, that all the miracles in the New Testament and all the diseases mentioned, these were all literal, but they all had a deep underlying meaning. That is that every one of them was indicative of some malaise, some spiritual malaise in the nation. The paralytic man, you see, he was absolutely hopeless in all his parts to do anything for God. The blind man had no vision. The deaf man had no ears. The leprous man was filthy. And all the cases, the manhood of the nation was marred in the man of Gadara. The womanhood of the nation had the lifeblood issuing from her. The little boy was lunatic, and the little girl was fevered, and the whole nation was covered with it. This man was not only blind naturally, this man was blind spiritually. There's a sadness about a man who cannot see afar. There's a sadness even about a Christian who claims to be Christ and yet he can't see the spiritual point of a thing. Oh, how can you be happy in that condition? This man was blind indeed. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of God. Oh, they were going to lie down. I know the different opinions of it, but there is a slight hint here of a premature snuffing out of the lamp in that day. Oh, nothing really mattered. Continual testimony didn't matter. Continual witness of the presence of God didn't matter. Things that were sacred and holy, they didn't matter. But we're going to see how God really comes in. I want you to see how dear Eli, how sad he becomes, because in 3 years before, he had mistaken a woman's spiritual prayers for drunkenness. And in this chapter, we're going to see how that he mistook Samuel's callings for dreams. He accused his mother of being drunk, and he accused her son of dreaming or something of that nature. I want you to see that the longer we go on in our blindness, we don't get any better. We actually get worse. And it took God to call the boy so often, and Eli didn't know that it was the Lord. Had he known the call of the Lord in his own day, in his early life? Maybe possibly that was so, but it had been so long since he had heard the voice of God, so long since he had had a vision, that he had to... You know, he actually told the boy, you go and lie down. You go and lie down, it's nothing. You've only been imagining yourself. And sometimes I fear that some of our old men are not giving our young men too good advice. You know, he should have known at the first instance. He had never had trouble with that boy waking before. He had never had anything like dreams or anything like that before. And Eli should have been anticipating. He knew the child came the way he did. He knew the child had been given to the Lord. He knew his background as a Levite. He knew the vow as a Nazarite. He knew his own training as a priest. Could he not have filled in the last one and know that he was going to be called as a prophet? Methinks that when we get out of touch with God, our vision and our spiritual sensitivities, they leave us and leave us sadly amiss. I'm just about finished, yet I'm only starting. I thought of the wonder of the condescension of God to a boy. The condescension of God to speak to a boy. I thought of the condescension of God in Exodus, that God would condescend to a bush. God was in the burning bush. I know it's Israel, but the voice came out of the bush. I think of the condescension of God to a body. Christ incarnate. Oh, the condescension of God to come to a boy. There were priests with clothes on. They had the right clothes and the right color, and they were in the right place. But God bypassed them all and bypassed the high priest. Old, venerable man that he was, but God passed him by and he spoke to this boy. Why did he speak to the boy? He spoke to the clean vessel. He spoke to the uncomplicated vessel. He spoke to the vessel that was open to divine impressions. He spoke to the boy that was easy to work with. You see, the old, gnarled, wicked old priest had too many things in his life that he couldn't straighten out. God condescends to a boy. It's not the first time God did it. God condescended to a 17-year-old boy and gave him a vision of corn and gave him a vision of heaven and gave him stars and gave him a vision of sun and moon and gave him dreams at 17 years of age. Don't you wait till you've got your studies done. Don't you wait till you've got your diploma on the wall. Don't you wait till you've got your cap and gown and sitting getting your photograph taken. You remember that God is willing to communicate to you at a very, very tender age. It was said of Josiah when he was 8 that he sought after the Lord God of his father when he was tender of heart. If you've a tender heart tonight, you've got a jewel that I couldn't estimate the value of it. If you've a heart that God could work upon and a sensitive conscience and a softness about you that God can work upon, you're of inestimable value. And God condescended to speak to a boy. Would that not give someone a lift? You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be anybody. God comes down to a boy. In the end of Psalm 69, I think it is, God who dwells in the heavens, and he comes to behold the heavens, and he beholds the earth, and there at the end of that section it says, and he comes right down to the very dunghill, right down to the very dunghill, to lift from the dunghill, that he might set them amongst the princes of his people. Ah, God dwells high, but it's not for God to bow low. Oh, learn tonight, he comes to speak to a boy. What about all the children that's come to the meetings these nights? Let me give you a little bit of encouragement. God speaks to boys, and God is willing to use them if they come to him. Oh, learn the great lessons of this matter. I want you to see the condescension, but then I want you to see the patience of God, and I see my time is gone. I want you to see the patience of God. Not just the condescension of God, but the patience of God. As he called again, Samuel, 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 Samuel. God patiently waiting.
God taking into consideration his boyhood, God taking into consideration his youthfulness, God taking into consideration his uninitiated state in divine things, God in his patience waiting upon him. You know, God considers everything. God considers the little bird's nests that are being made along the hedgerows there. He says, if you come upon a dam sitting on eggs, you'll not touch it. And if the dam's out, you'll only take some of the eggs, but you'll leave something for the dam to sit on. Thou shalt not glean the corners of thy field. Thou shalt not glean every grape, but thou shalt remember the poor. God is thoughtful. When Joseph was put down the pit, it says there was no water in the pit. He was just a boy. When Jeremiah is put down the pit, it says he sunk deep into the mire. It was different, you see, when he was older. It's one thing to run with men. It's another thing to run with horses. It's another thing to fear in the swellings of the Jordan. And God patiently waited on the boy. Oh, the patience of God as he waited and called, Samuel, Samuel. Maybe I should turn in the last half minute. I think not only of God's condescension just even to speak to you, just even to awaken you, just even to save you and initiate you into his family. That's saying nothing of the patience that he's had with you. Mind you, he's born long. It's one of the weary things of our prayers when we're confessing of how God has suffered and waited and waited and waited. He still waits. See him waiting outside the church door in Revelation. Oh, the waiting, patient Christ. Oh, the condescension of God. Oh, the patience of God. We'll continue from there another evening in his will.